Our text this morning is found in the 50th Psalm, and I'll be reading the entire text. Please bear with this reading of the Word of God. I have a goal in mind with this text that won't be immediately apparent, so don't shut down on me. Okay, you're going to think that after I read this text, you're going to say, oh boy, this is going to be a heck of a sermon. Don't bail on me, okay? Stick with it. It is Valentine's Day, after all. I'm going to try to find God's love even in this text. So listen carefully to the reading of God's holy word. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way rightly, I shall show the salvation of God. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, where am I going with this? Happy Valentine's Day, by the way. When I was a very young Christian, I was introduced to a poem that came out of India. The author is unknown. It's been translated into English several times. And the poem is about six blind men and an elephant. And each of the men tried to describe what an elephant was like by touching a different part of the elephant's body. And so the first man stumbled, lost his balance, and fell into the side of the elephant and declared, "An elephant is like a wall." Another man felt the elephant's tusk and said, "No, no, an elephant is like a spear." Still a third man, touching the elephant's trunk, said, "An elephant is like a snake." And so it continued with different parts of the elephant's body, and all six men had a different definition of what an elephant was like. When a person says, "God is love," that's a true statement, is it not? It's a true statement. But saying God is love and leaving it there and going no further, especially in a culture like ours where love and indulgence are equated, It's kind of like saying an elephant is like a wall, isn't it? It's saying something true, but yet it's not true. One of my early teachers in the Reformed faith said something that has stayed with me for 40 years. He said, "A partial truth masquerading as the whole truth is a complete untruth." To understand what God's love looks like, we have to take in the whole of Scripture. The Bible says that God is holy. And God's holiness cannot endure sin. God is also just, and therefore he will punish evil. These things cannot escape our attention when we just try to describe what God's love is like. And each biblical writer, like us, has his own emphasis. That is why when you read the book of James, the tone seems very different from the Gospel of John, does it not? And if all you knew about God was what you read in the book of James, you would think God was a pretty stern fellow. And if all you knew about God was what you read about him in John's Gospel, you would think that God is a pretty easygoing, loving guy. And these things can mislead us. Well, Asaph has an emphasis here in this psalm, not only in this psalm, but in all of the psalms that are attributed to this man. God's justice and his judgment are foremost in his mind. So he's more like James than like John. But bear with me. My goal here this morning is to show you how Asaph is showing us something important about God's love for his people. Asaph's emphasis is seen in the sixth verse at the end, the last line of it, where it says, "God himself is judge." God himself is judge. What does Asaph mean when he puts it that way? Notice he didn't say God himself is a judge. He didn't say God himself is the judge. He said God himself is judge. What's the difference? Well, if you are a judge or even the judge, you occupy an office, do you not? And I'm certain that as a judge, you do your judge thing in a courtroom. But then when you go home, you're not a judge anymore. You're a father. You're a husband. You're working in your yard. But when the Bible says that God himself is judge, he's saying that judgment is essential to the divine nature. It is every bit as essential to the divine nature as love is. Notice, secondly, in this text that we are not being given a vision of the final judgment. You know what Christians call the second coming? Because those outside the church are nowhere in sight. In verse 5, he says, "Gather my godly ones to me," literally my saints. Gather my godly ones to me. God is not entering into judgment with the world here. He's entering into judgment with the saints. And notice also, as we read the text, that the saints have fallen and they have opportunity to repent and get right with the Lord. And that will not be the case when Christ comes again. Everything is fixed. Everything is in its final state when Christ comes. There's no time to repent. There's no time to get your house in order. There's no time to get right with God. And so what this is talking about is a providential judgment that is looming over the people of God because of their sin. We have to remember that since God himself is judge, he's judging all the time, just like he loves all the time. He is examining you and I, and he's examining you and I to see if we're keeping our covenant with him. Did you notice that? Look at verse 5. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, in Reform circles, we talk a lot about God's covenant with us. And we've been talking about TULIP, right? And that was a covenant that the Father and the Son made even before the creation of the world. We had no part in that. We had nothing to do with that. But there is a covenant that God expects his saints to make with him. And in matter of fact, you're not a saint if you haven't entered into this covenant with him. Because God says, gather my saints to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And what is the nature of that covenant? Well, one needs only to think of the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai. You remember that Moses went to the people and they offered sacrifices, peace offerings and burnt offerings. And then Moses read all the words of the law. And then the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will obey. And so Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and he sprinkled on the book and then he sprinkled on the people. And he said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord is making with you today. A covenant is a solemn obligation. And that is why God's relationship with his people is often described as a marriage. It's not a casual relationship. God isn't going out with his church to see if he, you know, likes her well enough to make a commitment to her. God has married his church. He's obligated himself. But now, wait a minute. These folks that are described here in the balance of our psalm don't sound like saints to me, do they to you? Their life and their worship is characterized by ignorance in the first section and in the last section by hypocrisy. Oh my goodness, you mean these folks are saints? How can such people be called saints by God? Well, simply because to be a saint means to be set apart from the rest of the world to serve God. That was the nature of the nation of Israel. God called them out of Egypt. And for what purpose did God bring them out of Egypt? We find the answer in Moses' words to Pharaoh. Let my son go, Moses said, so that he may serve me. So saints are those who have been set apart by divinely appointed sacraments, in their case sacrifice, in our case baptism. They have been set apart to serve God. They don't belong to themselves. They belong to him. Now, my young friends, if you have been baptized, you don't belong to yourself. You're his. And God expects you at some point in your life to make a public covenant with him. This is what we find in the confession as described as the visible church. The visible church of God is all those who profess the true religion and their children. All these people that God is addressing here as saints, they all profess the true religion. But the first group of them were treating God like he was one of the pagan gods. Because it was in the pagan theology of the nations surrounding Israel that the people brought sacrifice to satisfy the hunger of the gods. And God said, wait a minute. I asked you to bring me sacrifices, but not because I'm hungry, not because I need you. As a matter of fact, you need me. And in the second group, God's statutes and his covenant was frequently on their lips, but it couldn't be found in their life. Well, where's the evidence of love in all this? I mean, God sounds like he's angry. Look at that 22nd verse. It's scary. I'll tear you to pieces. God is very upset. But there's love even in this. Look at verse 21. These things you have done, speaking to the worst of the worst. These are people who are hanging out with adulterers. They're hanging around with thieves. They're lying. They're slandering their own siblings. And they're doing it not just once in a while when they're weak or tempted. They're doing it as a lifestyle. And yet they're claiming to be God's people. This is the worst of the worst. And listen to what God says to them. These things you have done, and I kept silence. Now in the prophet Isaiah, he says, I kept silent for a long time. Not just a little while. God watched as his children went away from him for a long time. He was very patient and forbearing with them. God complains through the prophet Isaiah, I have brought up rebellious children, and they have departed from me. Some of us are dealing with that sorrow personally. We have children who have left the faith, who have declared themselves to be atheists or agnostics or whatever. And we think, nobody understands what I'm going through. You're wrong. God does. Because God had rebellious children in his household. Children whom he loved, who departed from him. So when you pray to God for your wayward children, take courage from this example that God understands your pain. He knows it personally. And he will respond to your prayers. Well, the prophet or the apostle Paul says that love is patient. And so God was patient even with his rebellious children. But love is also forgiveness. Paul tells us love keeps no record of wrongs. And there is an offer of forgiveness here, even for the worst of the worst. Look at verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. Wow. God is saying this to a people who have acted the part of a hypocrite toward him for a long time. And yet he says, after all they have done to despise him, after all they have done to smear his name in the world, he says, if you'll just turn around and correct your life, I'll show you salvation. There is no sin so great that God's love can't forgive it. Except those who continue in defiant sin against God to their death. John says, the person that sins unto death, you don't pray for them. Their fate is sealed. But as long as there's life, there's hope. And some of us have waited a long time, like Augustine's mother. We have waited a long time to see God's word bear fruit in the lives of our wayward children. I just want to encourage you, don't give up hope today. Don't give up hope. Because as long as your children are breathing, there's hope. Well, the conclusion I see of this part of my sermon is that God's love is a holy love that seeks to separate men from sin. And he does so because he knows that sin ends in destruction. I call this part of my sermon God's judgment of his people. But now this second part is that God is a judge for his people. And those are two different things. We see this in verse 15 where God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you." This is something that we as Christians find very foreign, but it shouldn't be. It should be second nature to us. And what God is inviting his wayward people to do is, after they've gotten their life straightened around, to call on him for judgment. Wow. You say yourself as a Christian, we're always sinners. How can we ever be in a place where we can call on God to execute judgment for us in our disputes with other people? But that's what God is inviting his people to do here. In Psalm 7:8, David says, "The Lord judges the peoples." Well, that's fine. And then he says, "Judge me, O Lord, and deliver me from my enemies." In Psalm 83, it begins with these words, "Keep not silent, O God." And then there is all these prayers for the destruction of the psalmist's enemies. David, when he was being pursued by Saul, and he found Saul in the cave, and he had opportunity to kill Saul. And Saul was trying to kill him. And his men were trying to persuade David, "Here's your opportunity. The Lord has put him right in your hand. Take his life before he takes yours." And David said, "No, I won't. I won't put my hand on God's anointed. If Saul is to be removed from office, let God do it. I'm not going to." And so David cut a little piece of his skirt off of him while he slept, so that Saul would know that David was in the cave with him and had a chance to kill him. And then he called out to Saul and he said, "Saul." And Saul said, "Is that you, my son David?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I was just in the cave with you and I had opportunity to kill you, but I would not do it." And then he said something peculiar to us, but very familiar to Old Testament saints. He lifted his hand and said, "Lord, judge. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may he deliver me." And this is where in Psalm 18, turn over there just for a minute if you will, because a lot of people get tripped up over this. They don't understand the context of this. In Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24. This is a psalm that is written after God had delivered him from Saul and all of his enemies. And David writes this, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has repaid me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has repaid me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. David is not saying here that he was sinless. But what David is saying is, I did nothing to provoke my enemies to come after me the way they did. I was righteous toward them. And so keeping a good conscience with your enemies is something that we're called to do as Christians. Look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verse 7. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. And then look at verse 12. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my heart. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together, the smiters whom I did not know. Gathered together against me, they slandered me without ceasing. Only those who have behaved like the psalmist did here with respect to their enemies can say, "May the Lord judge between me and you." If you have returned evil for evil, as often happens with brothers and sisters, right? Have brothers and sisters changed since I was young? They still fight a lot, right? And when brothers and sisters get into fights, oftentimes before they turn to their parents for judgment, right? A lot has gone on, and nobody can really remember who started it. And it goes on and on and on, tracing back, trying to find who started it. If you're behaving like that towards those who are oppressing and persecuting you, you have no right to lift your hand to God and say, "The Lord judge between me and you." But if you have behaved like the psalmist did here, you can. And not only can you, but you can claim God's promise that he will deliver you. Look at Jesus, my friends. Look at what Jesus endured for you and I on the cross. Jesus did nothing. Jesus did nothing to warrant what they did to him. False witnesses gathered together just like they did against David. Even though he had done much good and had loved them and prayed for them, they turned on him and they crucified him. Yet he maintained a good conscience and he prayed to God for salvation, and God heard him. But the salvation God gave to our Lord Jesus was much greater than a personal salvation. It was our salvation he gave to him. And we are called to follow him. We are called to follow him and be patient under abuse, under oppression, and to call upon God to judge and to love our neighbors so that we can legitimately call upon him. Here's another thing that the Psalms exhort us to do that many Christians have a hard time with. We are to rejoice when God destroys our enemies. What? How's that? But it is in Psalm 48, in verse 11. Let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Now again, get the context here. Am I talking about somebody who just doesn't like you? I'm talking about somebody who's really harming your reputation, maybe even threatening bodily harm. Because the context in this psalm was the time when King Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And in answer to his prayer for help, and understand that just prior to this, Hezekiah had reformed the worship of God and had set everything in order in Israel the way it was supposed to. And so when the king of Assyria came with his mighty army and surrounded the city, the only thing left for Hezekiah to do was to pray, "Lord, judge between me and them." And God did judge. 185,000 of his stoutest warriors died in their sleep, and the army went home with the tail between the legs. It was right that Judah should rejoice. Do you think that people cried and felt sorry for Hitler and the Nazis when they finally surrendered? No, people rejoiced. They were glad because the oppressors had been crushed. And there is no salvation for the people of God in this world so long as the oppressors are allowed to oppress. And so when God hears our prayers and answers them and lifts the oppression from us, we ought to thank him. Thanks and praise are due. And my friends, in the Psalter, most of the time when there are exhortations to praise and thanksgiving, in the context it is because God has delivered his people by destroying their enemies. You say, "Wow, Elder Plummer, this is heavy stuff, and it's all in the Old Testament. Is this, we're living in the New Covenant. So does this translate into the New Covenant, or are things different now?" Well, Jesus is judge. Jesus, when he was on earth, according to the Gospel of John, said these words, "The Father judges no one. He has delivered all judgment to the Son." In other words, me. It's my responsibility to judge every man. The final judgment of every man, as well as the judgments of this, the history of this world, are in the hands of the carpenter from Nazareth. I find that amazing. If I didn't have faith, I would say that's incredible. The humble carpenter's son has power and authority over the kings of the earth. He has the power and the authority to move history along towards its preordained goal, which is the glory of God. Whether we understand it or not, how that can be, whenever we're experiencing any particular moment in history, we can be assured of this one thing, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, exercising all authority in heaven and earth for the purpose of glorifying his Father. Jesus is a judge of his church. This is the message of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, "I know your works." In other words, I've examined you like a judge would examine you. "And I have some things against you. There are things in your life that are not right." And he says, "If you don't repent and do the first works, I'll come and I'll take your candlestick from you." Oh my goodness. That's the words of the gentle, loving Savior? Yes. Why is he acting that way? Why is he talking to his own people like that? Because he sees that they are on the path to destruction, and if he doesn't wake them up, they will be lost. Don't ever think to say to yourselves, because of what you know about the sovereignty of God, that you can slide by, you can skate by, and still get into heaven. This verse that we read at the end of Psalm 50 is as true for you and I as it was for everybody else. To him who orders his way, I will show the salvation of God. God puts these warnings in his word so that we will heed them. He is enforcing our responsibility to respond to him. God does not deal with you and I as if we were robots. He tells us straight out the truth about life. He says, go this way and you'll die. Go this way and you'll live. God's like that farmer in Vermont who, when you get lost and you can't find your way, you pull over and you ask the farmer, how do I get from here to wherever? And the farmer's response will inevitably be, you can't get there from here. You got to turn around and go back. I've experienced this. I've gotten lost in Vermont. I know what it's like. The roads are crazy. You make a wrong turn and you can drive all day to get back. It's terrible. But God will tell you straight out, you stay on this path, you will die. You stay on this path, you will live. You and I are responsible agents. God is not going to do the believing or the repenting or the obeying for us. He will equip us so that we can, but he will not do it for us. Our sanctification is active, not passive. But not only is Jesus a judge of his church, but he's also a judge for his church. If you like to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 18. The end of chapter 18 talks about the destruction of Babylon, the great enemy, one of the two great enemies of God in the book of Revelation. And in the beginning of chapter 19, there's a threefold hallelujah, a threefold praise God. Listen to what John heard. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. The saints are praising God because he has dealt with their enemies. He has destroyed those who were oppressing him. Consider the alternative. Consider a God or a Savior who was indifferent to evil. Consider a God or a Savior who had the power to make things right and didn't do anything about it. Isn't that what unbelievers complain about all the time? They say, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't he deal with it? God does deal with it, and he will deal with it, but he'll deal with it in his own way and in his own time, because he has his own purposes for allowing it. And it's not our place to judge him and say, Lord, how come you're not acting on my time schedule? But But the alternative would be a monster. I couldn't worship a God who was indifferent to evil. That would be terrible. Well, what's the point of all this? Okay, so you convinced me. God is both holy and just, and his judgments are essential to his divine nature. So what's the point? What's the point in even talking about it? Well, the first thing I want to bring up is that it's important to bring this up because it will help us to restore God's praise in using the Psalms. When we say God is love, do we understand it in the light of biblical revelation, or do we interpret it by our cultural assumption? Our cultural assumption says something like this: God loves me, therefore he's going to give me everything I want, because that's what people do who love me. And if God doesn't give me everything I want, then he doesn't love me and I don't love him. But is that what God's love is about? We've seen that it isn't, very clearly. And this is important in worship because, this may be a bit of an overstatement, but I'll just say it anyway, you become what you worship. Remember Romans 1? The people in Romans 1 forsook the truth about God and they made gods like animals. They looked like animals, and then what did they become like? They became like animals. Survival of the fittest. I'm going to take what I want. I'm going to take what I think I need. Don't care what you want. It's also true on the flip side. Paul says that it is as we behold the truth of the glory of God in Christ, we become conformed to the image of that little by little. And so it is only as we fix our minds and our attention on both the love and the justice of God as it is displayed in the Scriptures, it is only as we do that that we'll be changed to be more like him. So this is not a small thing. If we sing songs in church all the time that talk about love all the time and don't talk about justice, or if we sing hymns that maybe refer to God's judgment, but it's always the final judgment, not now, we are worshiping a God we've made up in our own heads. Because the God who exists is judge, both now and forever. He can't stop doing that any more than he can stop loving. And if we take the Psalms for our understanding of who God is and what he is like, we will learn that God hates the wicked. It says that plain out twice in the Psalms. He will shatter the head of those who go on in their guilty deeds. If you're here this morning and you're pursuing a course of disobedience against God, I implore you to hear those words again. He will shatter the head of those who go on in their guilty deeds. Even if you've been going on in them for a long time, if you say today, no more, and you turn around and you walk in the opposite direction, God will show you his salvation. But if you continue to go on that path, this word is as true as any other word in the Bible. Sooner or later, it will catch up to you. Again, if we sing God's praise in the Psalter, we will learn that the Lord is a righteous judge who is angry every day. And if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. We're going to sing that after this sermon. That is who God is. He is a God of vengeance who will destroy the wicked by bringing their own evil on their own head. That's who God is. And he is that as the God of love. It's not that God is just a mean, nasty person who can't get along with anybody. It's not that. It's that God knows that his commandments were designed for our good and for our life, and that if we break them, we hurt ourselves. We are like little children before God. We think we know, because we're so grown up, we think that we know what's best for us. But God says, no. When you do what I command you, that's what's for your good. And we say, I don't think so. I want something else. And God says, don't try me, don't test me. You see the relationship? It's love. He doesn't want us to kill ourselves. That's why he's saying these things to us. And so, secondly, we learn from this sermon that love needs discernment. And here I want to turn from our relationship with God to our relationship with each other. Paul's prayer for the Philippians in the beginning of his letter to them, he pens these words. I pray that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may know how to approve those things that are excellent. Wisdom is knowing what's good for others, and love is seeking their benefit. But again, as I've already said, God's commands were given to us for our good. And so, if a husband wants to truly love his wife, you know, I had a woman once say to me, if my husband really loved me like Christ loves the church, I would have no trouble submitting to him. Oh, really? Tell me how you passed from a sinful state to a sinless one. I didn't know that could happen here on earth, the way things are currently run down here. How does Christ love the church? Ask yourself that question. The answer's in the Bible, and it's very clear. Christ loves the church by sanctifying her, by separating her from everything that displeases God and is against their own well-being. And so if a husband is to love his wife the way Christ loves the church, first and foremost that he will do for her is make sure that he keeps her on the path of obedience to God, because that's where her blessing begins and ends. And that's your responsibility, gentlemen. On this Valentine's Day, love your wives. There's nothing wrong with romantic love. I'm not saying that. But love your wives by leading them in the path of obedience. It's the same with you parents and grandparents. How do you love your children? How do you love your grandchildren? And I'm not saying it's wrong to want to hold them, and that's all great. That's right. You should feel that way. But the highest good you can seek for your children and grandchildren is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because that is their highest good. What about my relationship with you all and your relationship with me? The most loving thing you could do for me is, if you saw me sinning against God, you would come to me and say something about it. That's the most loving thing you could do for me in that situation. I hope that during the fellowship dinner you're not all going to come to me. I don't know if I can handle it. But we also have to be ready to take criticism, because we all are sinners. We're not really that much better than the saints that were gathered in Psalm 50. I hope we're better, but not a lot better. And in the flesh, we're no better. Now, I want to end with something that may not be on your outline. I think I may have come up with this after I submitted the outline in midweek. I want to end by balancing our vision of God, because, you see, I've been taking Asaph's emphasis through this whole sermon. And if that has made you sad, I'm sorry for it. I don't mean to dampen your spirits on Valentine's Day. But there's a more positive way of seeking the same salvation from God that we've been talking about. And it frequently props up in the Psalter. Often David does not even mention his enemies. He merely prays, "Lord, let your loving kindness come to me." What does that mean? It means, "Lord, deliver me from my enemies according to your promise." If it's too hard for you to pray imprecatory prayers against your enemies, at least do that. At least ask God to be faithful to you, to keep his promise. And remember, love your enemies. You must love your enemies, or that prayer is no good. If you're stirring up the trouble, or if you're helping to keep it, the pot stirred, God isn't going to hear you. So don't take this sermon out of context. The Bible has a lot of wonderful things to say about God's love, and I think we're well aware of them. But my emphasis today has been Asaph's emphasis. I've been trying to channel his spirit as best as I know how. And understand that people, all of us sitting in this room, we're all different. We all respond to different things. Some people respond more to love and kindness and gentleness. Other people are more geared toward truth and justice. And that's not bad. It's not that one is right and the other's wrong. That's not it. Because God is both holy and just and loving. But just like the writers of the Bible emphasize different aspects of the glory of God, the hearers of the scripture also do. And so understand that when we come together as a church, we've got it all. When I'm by myself, I have my emphasis. When you're by yourself, you have your emphasis. When I'm by myself, I think that the elephant is like a snake. When you're by yourself, you may think the elephant is like a wall. But when we come together and share our opinion, we learn that the elephant is a lot more complex than we thought he was. And that's what should be done when we come together. When we reason together from the scriptures, we learn things about God that we wouldn't learn any other way. If I sat home on Sunday mornings and never came to church, I think I'd be a much worse Christian than I am. Because I know what my natural inclination is. My natural inclination is to be like Asaph times 12. All right? And if I was by myself and not in a church where I was getting a more balanced view of what God's glory really looks like, then I would think the elephant was like a tree trunk, because I'd be just hugging the leg. Remember, God's justice and mercy are in harmony, not in competition. His mercy is just. Salvation is a redemption resulting in justification. God didn't go around the claims of his law to save us. He met them in Christ. And remember that his justice is full of mercy. He delivers those who trust in him from oppression. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, these are things that we perhaps do not think on often. It is challenging for us to take these things in a culture that really doesn't understand what love is. But you are love. And your love for us is purifying us from sin. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that because we recognize that our sin leads only to death and destruction. And so, Lord, we call upon you this morning. We call upon you not to give up on us for our many failures and shortcomings. We give thanks that you know our hearts, and that if our hearts condemn us, you are greater than our hearts and know all things. You know that we love you. You know that we desire to serve you, as we sung this morning in Psalm 119. And so we pray, Father, that you will forgive our sins, that you will reconcile us to yourself, that you will continue to set us apart from sin. We also pray, Father, that if or when the time comes that we must endure oppression from those who hate you, that you will enable us to love them and to do good to them, and therefore to be in a place to call upon you to take your place among us as a judge for us, to deliver us from our enemies. Most of all, Father, we give you thanks this morning that we have confidence in you because of your Son and because of the work of your Spirit, to look forward to that great day when you will finally set everything in order as it should be. And we ask you to give us faith and confidence in your word until that day comes, so that when we cannot understand what it is you are doing, we will at least trust you and believe in you. For we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose glory we seek. Amen.